We are always delighted to have guests with us. Thank you so much if you're visiting with us today. But we've got some special guests that we want to recognize. It's a great privilege for us to have with us today in our worship services. Several of the interns or pastoral residents in Acts 29 churches here in Houston from all over the city, really. There are several guys that are just with us observing our ministries and our worship service. We're going to spend some time at lunch. They have different subjects that they wanted all the local Acts 29 guys to talk about, and for some reason I got to talk about maturity. I guess that's if you stay standing the longest and you've got the grayest hair, you get to talk about maturity. So we'll have lunch together, but we're delighted that you guys are here. Some of you have your wives. If you're one of the 89 residents, would you stand and along with your wife if you're here? Oh, they're all together. They're all in a crowd back here. Give them a hand. Let them know you're delighted to be here. Now, in the first service, you guys know you come to the second service, it's like second go-around. It's like you get the good stuff. I try everything out in the first service, and then you get the good stuff, right? But my wife also warns me about things, believe it or not. I know some of you can't believe it, but I get warned from time to time. And she warned me that I needed to start by saying that this is an effort at equally offending everybody, this first illustration, all right? So everybody's prepared. The equal offense all across the board, all right? We want to help you here. We want to be practical, and so we want to help you with your Christmas giving. And so we found this week on a website, we found some help. It's a website called the Babylon Bee. Don't go there during my sermon, or you won't pay attention to the rest of my sermon, but I encourage you to check it out, babylonbee.com. But they had a list for your theologically minded friends, you know, people that kind of for religion, if you want to consider the religion when you're getting gifts. And so you may want to take some notes. So here's some suggestions. First of all, for the liberal in your life, an ambient CD with calming sounds of Rachel Held Evans eating a quinoa salad. After a long day fighting for social justice on the internet, it can be tough to get to sleep at night. Luckily, Rachel's released a CD that contains the soothing sounds of her munching on a quinoa salad. Sure to please the progressive in your life. Any religious bookstore in Austin for $22. So, for the atheist in your life, nothing. Nothing says that you understand their nihilistic worldview like getting them absolutely nothing. While a gift of some sort might suggest the person has some sort of inherent value bestowed by a creator, giving the atheist nothing really shows that you care about them and you empathize with their belief that Christmas, like everything else, is completely meaningless and we're all just biding our time until the sun devours the earth. Best of all, it won't break the bank. You can get it nowhere, and it costs zero. So, for the Calvinist in your life, a tiny pocket-sized John Calvin figurine. Your Reformed friend will appreciate your thoughtfulness every time, each day, when he wonders if his decisions really matter. When afflicted with such thoughts, he can reach in his pocket, feel tiny Calvin there, and remember the comforting truths of absolute sovereignty. Coming next year is a John Piper model. You can get that at the Desiring God website. For the Arminian in your life, a magic eight ball. This will come in handy as your Wesleyan loved ones try to decide if each day whether or not their salvation still holds. This can be purchased at Houston's First Baptist Bookstore. I know, I'm sorry. For the charismatic in your life, a tambourine. What do you get a person that already has everything, including the second blessing? How about a nice wooden tambourine that can be used to loudly dance and wiggle around on Sundays? Bonus points if it's shaped like a dove. At Lakewood Church Bookstore, you could get that. Hang on. For the cessationist in your life, a Strange Fire Detector app is now available for Android and iPhones. The Strange Fire Detector app will set off your phone alarm whenever its user is within 100 feet of any person who is even slightly charismatic, allowing your cessationist friend to proactively decide whether to confront them harshly or flee for their lives. You could get this at John MacArthur's Grace to You website. And then for the run-of-the-mill unbeliever, a fake $100 bill gospel tract. For added effect, you put it in a money gift envelope and watch the range of expressions emanating from their face. First, they think they're receiving money. Then they realize it's not real money. Then they realize it's a religious tract. And finally, they surrender their lives to the Lord right in front of you. Second Baptist Bookstore has these. Well, I hope we covered everybody. There are all kinds of suggestions after the first service about what we will sell here in our resource center, and we'll get you that list next year, perhaps. the giving of gifts. Christmas marks the greatest gift. What the Apostle Paul calls in his second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 9, he calls it an inexpressible gift, an indescribable gift. He says, thanks be to God for the indescribable gift. And so this Advent, we've been looking at the giving of that great gift. We've been looking at the giver, the Father. Last week, Todd reminded us of the great gift, the Son, and the living water that he brings, the new life that he brings. This morning, we want to look at the way that that giving comes. Advent is a time of waiting. It reminds us, as Neil has already told us this morning, it reminds us of Israel as they were waiting for their Redeemer, O come, Emmanuel. But then we also see ourselves as a place, in a place of waiting, as we are waiting for another Advent, for his second Advent, for his return. And so at Christmas time, it's helpful for us to look back and remember the glory that the Redeemer did come, and for us to look forward and recognize the great promise that he indeed still will come. But in all of that, how would all of that have happened? How would any of that have meaning? How would any of that truth, that incredible depth of wonder and hope and the joy that we've talked about this morning as we lit the joy candle, how would any of that come into being without the ministry of the Holy Spirit? So that's what we want to think about this morning. Because the Father is the one who gives and the Son is the gift, but the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the gift happen. We want to talk about the Holy Spirit when we think about Christmas. Now, there's a danger here. You'll find it this morning, even as I stumble in my words, because when we talk about the mysteries of the Trinity, we get our pronouns all mixed up, and we shift from singular to plural, and it's difficult for us to understand how to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who are three, yet they are one. And so we talk about the singular God, who is God alone, and this God is one. And yet we recognize that what Scripture has revealed is that within the mystery and the infinity of God, there is community. There is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. And so we stumble in our words. We have a hard time really even describing this mystery. But there's a danger that happens. And the danger is we kind of let the Holy Spirit fall to the side. And there's a real danger when we talk about Christmas, because all of us remember about the spirit of Christmas. You know, we all want to live in the spirit of Christmas. And we can think of the Holy Spirit not as a person, not as God himself, but we can tend to instinctively think of him as a sense of a presence or a vague kind of ethereal force in the universe, or especially at this time of year. And God save us from that. And hopefully as a result of our time together today, you'll think about the Holy Spirit in a fresh and a new way. Because he is as active a part in the Christmas story as the Father who gave and as the Son who was the gift. So that's what we want to look at this morning. And to do so, we're going to ask three questions. The first one is this: how does the Father accomplish his purposes? How does the Father accomplish his purposes? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, how are their purposes? How is God's purposes? How are those purposes accomplished in the world? And what the Bible tells us is that the purposes of God are accomplished by the mysterious moving of the Holy Spirit. We find this all the way back in creation. If I were to read for you this morning the first words of the book of Genesis, here's what you would hear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit was present in creation. He was active in creation. And immediately we find ourselves at a loss to really grasp this, because what we're suggesting is, once again, that God is singular. He is one God. There are not three gods. It's not a multiplicity of gods. And yet within the singularity of God, there are three people. There are three personages. Great mystery. And therefore, a lot of us choose just not to think about it. We choose to set it aside. It's too difficult for us. And in fact, we have to recognize that the incomprehensibility of the Trinity, the challenge of understanding this mystery that God is three in one, is the basis for a lot of folks just to ignore Christianity altogether. Here's how their reasoning goes. Stay with me for just a minute. The way their reasoning goes is this: You talk about the Trinity, three in one. I don't understand that, and no one can understand it, and you can't explain it. Therefore, your God is not simple enough for me to own as God. In other words, implicitly what they're saying is that for there to be a God that I'm going to believe in, he has to be completely apprehended in my mind. He has to be completely understandable. I need to understand God before I'll acknowledge his existence. I need to be able to comprehend everything about him before I am willing to acknowledge his existence. And that's the position of the skeptic. Now think about that for just a minute. If we understand anything about our existence and about then what the Bible, just on a surface level what the Bible teaches, God is infinite and unbounded and so far beyond our ability to even comprehend that that's part of the very definition of God. And for us to think that because the Trinity is a difficult concept for us to get our minds around, therefore it's an invalid concept and therefore God is invalidated, the concept of God, the Christian God of Scripture, is a foolish position. Here's the way I try to explain it. I'm not a biologist or a scientist, so forgive me on this, but as I understand it, the simplest single cell being in the universe, living thing, is an amoeba. So you've got an amoeba, and I liken this kind of skepticism where, because I can't understand the Trinity, I'm not going to buy into your God. I liken it to the idea of somehow an amoeba. Let's say you're having a conversation with an amoeba, okay? Just stay with me for a minute, all right? You're having a conversation with the amoeba, and the amoeba is objecting because it can't understand the physics textbook that you asked it to read last week. Now, I know there are all kinds of problems with that illustration. It breaks down on all kinds of levels, right? That's the point. The point is the gap between a single cell amoeba and someone who can understand a physics textbook, that gap pales in comparison to the gap between you and me and the God of the universe. God's infinity is so far beyond us. God's complexity is so far beyond us. God's power and his knowledge and everything about him are so beyond the reaches of our finite minds that we are fools if we allow that truth to stop us from acknowledging God's existence. And so when we talk about the Trinity, I'm not suggesting to you it's a simple concept. I think it beggars the understanding. I think it causes us to sometimes be frustrated. And as I've already acknowledged, you'll find me stumbling over words to try to talk about the triune nature of our God, even though he is one God. But this is what the Bible teaches. And what we find is that the Holy Spirit is that member of the Trinity, that aspect of God, if I can use that phrase, the being of God who accomplishes God's purposes in the world. There's a sense in which he is God's emissary. He is God's representative. He is God's presence. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says it this way, that the Holy Spirit is the active presence of God in the world. And again, that's not just some kind of ethereal force in the world. His personality is actively engaged in moving along the purposes of God. He is, in a sense, you could use this phrase, I think, he is the facilitator of God's agenda. So God the Father, the way the Bible presents it to us, God the Father is sovereign and plans, and make no mistake, the Son also is sovereign, and so is the Spirit. But God the Father plans. The Son is the one that receives glory and accomplishes redemption, but it's the Holy Spirit that facilitates it. He carries it out. From the beginning, back in creation, he was there. We find it all the way through the Old Testament, only hints at it, only references in a way that they would not have understood the way you and I talk about the Trinity. Under the Old Covenant, they didn't have those categories because their emphasis was on the singularity of God. But even in their talking about the singularity of God, they would use plural names. And they would talk about the mysteries of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God moving. And then when Jesus came and was incarnated, and then we find the progressive revelation of more about God, God makes more of himself known to us, then we begin to see that, oh, there's a complexity about God's nature. Indeed, God is one, but within God there are three. And one is the Holy Spirit, who facilitates all of that revelation. He's the way in which God makes himself known. He bridges the gap between the eternal and the temporal. It's the Holy Spirit that makes God known, left without the information that the Holy Spirit has brought from the very beginning, and then all through the history of Israel and through the time of Jesus and even up till now in the Bible that we have, and the way the Holy Spirit uses the Bible to speak to us. Without the Holy Spirit, we would know nothing. We would be blind men, stumbling around, trying to find some kind of significance and meaning. But God has made himself known through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see this especially when you come to Scripture. The New Testament describes it this way, referring to the Old Testament. Simon Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." He's talking about the prophets of what we call the Old Testament times. "They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating." Who's the Spirit of Christ? That was not an Old Testament term. That was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, classified here by Peter as the Spirit of Jesus himself. That's the nature of the inner workings of the Trinity together. But it was the Spirit of Christ that was indicating what he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories to be. Verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving that they were serving not themselves, but you," that is Peter's readers, "in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you." How did they preach it? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, that's a stunning, comprehensive statement. The source of God's truth, how did it come? It came through the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And then the message as it was applied in Jesus, and you've come to understand it as the gospel, that comes from the Holy Spirit as well. Well, from beginning to end, all the way through, it's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this. It's the Holy Spirit that brings it along. And that's one of the reasons I think it's so helpful to remind ourselves. If you've done any teaching, you know it's always a challenge to talk about the Trinity, to try to find object lessons, because no object lesson is sufficient to describe the Trinity. And so I thought, maybe it'd be helpful to go to the Bible and look at what the Bible says. That radical thought right there. You might want to jot that away. When you're having trouble, you might want to go back to the Scripture, all right? And the Scripture uses two connected metaphors to describe the Holy Spirit. Even the Hebrew and the Greek words that are used have references and connotations that have to do with breath and or wind. That's the way the metaphor the Bible uses for the working of the Spirit. And it's such a great metaphor. Because without breath, we have nothing. And then wind, especially in the ancient world, if you'll think about it, wind was a means of moving things along. Wind was a mysterious force. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3. And those concepts are the ways that the ancient writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, those are the concepts that the Holy Spirit himself uses to describe his own moving, his own working. He pushes things along like wind. He is the breath. He is the very existence. He's the nexus, really, of the connection between the temporal world and the eternal world. He is our living and breathing, and all life is in him. And so the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, accomplishes the purposes of God the Father. The second question I would ask this morning is, how is this demonstrated in the first Advent? Because this is Christmas time, and that's what we're talking about. So let me have you open your Bibles. I know you're wondering if I was going to get there, right? Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to spend a little bit of time, not a lot, but a little bit of time in Luke 1 and Luke 2. And in between those, we're going to skip back to Matthew chapter 1. So that's where we're going right now. But it will be helpful for you to lay your eyes on these truths. So in Luke chapter 1, I want to point out to you and demonstrate to you this morning something that I think most of you have never thought of because I had not given it the kind of thought it deserves. And it's simply this. The Holy Spirit is actively engaged in every step of what we call the Christmas story. The Holy Spirit is there all the way through. And he is facilitating. He is like the wind. He is moving the accounts along. He is bringing them about. Let me give you some examples. Luke chapter 1. Let's start with verse 14. Follow along, please. Luke 1, verse 14, this is when the angel was giving the promise to the old priest Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a baby. The baby would end up being John the Baptist. Look at what the angel says. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now go down to verse 35 and see what the angel says to the Virgin Mary. The angel has said, you will be with child. You will give birth to a child, and he will be the son of his father David. He will be the king, in other words. And look what Mary says in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? What a great question. And look what it says in verse 35. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now catch this. I mean, usually we think of the angels as the agents that facilitate these things. All the angels do is they announce it. And if you'll go through, as you're going to see before I'm through, every time the angel wants to talk about something that's going to happen, nearly every time the angel brings up the Holy Spirit. It's as though the angels are saying, look, we're just bringing the news. It's the Holy Spirit that makes this happen. And that's exactly what this angel says. Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Look down to verse 41. When Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth is pregnant with this one baby that will be called John the Baptist. Look what happens. Pick it up in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And it's even more. Look at what it says. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And some people believe that this is the moment that John was regenerated in the womb as a fetus. Theologians, you can chew on that for a while. That the Holy Spirit moved in John's life in such a dramatic way, but Elizabeth was surely filled with the Spirit. So as this announcement was going on, as these events were happening that seemed to, watch this, that seemed to transcend the temporal world. In other words, as the eternal seemed to be breaking into the temporal, how was it coming about? It was coming about through the working of the Holy Spirit. So later on, after John is born, and Zacharias, he's been unable to speak because of his unbelief, and his tongue is loosed, and he's able to praise. Look at verse 67 there in Luke chapter 1. It says, and his father, that is John the Baptist's father, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and then you have this glorious song that I'd encourage you to read through later. It's such a great worship song to the God of heaven. But where did that worship song come from? It came from the facilitation, from the moving of the Holy Spirit in his heart and life. We're going to come back to Luke because we have to finish up. But go with me to Matthew chapter 1 for a minute. We want to keep in the chronology of the events. So go to Matthew chapter 1 and look at what it says there. You'll see this exact same thing. Angels are bringing the message, but the message they're bringing is basically the Holy Spirit's at work. Matthew chapter 1, pick it up in verse 18. I know these are familiar words to most of us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew writes the gospel a couple of decades later, perhaps, and that's the way he describes it, just the summary statement. It was the Holy Spirit that brought it about. The angel acknowledges it as well. Look in verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly because his fiance, it was more than a fiance, it was kind of a legal pre-wife situation, was found to be pregnant. He knew he wasn't guilty. So the assumption was, you know, she's been unfaithful, but I'm not going to make a public mockery of her. Look at verse 20. And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the, and it doesn't say the Father, it says the Holy Spirit. Now, you understand, the Father is the one who planned this. He's the giver. The Son is the gift himself, but the Holy Spirit is the one who facilitates it, who brings it about, who makes it happen. I have one more example for you. Go with me to Luke chapter 2, back to Luke. And notice what we find there in Luke 2. This is after the baby has been born, and we've already talked about it this morning. The angels come, and they announce to the shepherds the birth, and the shepherds want to come and worship. And then 12 days later, the baby's taken up for circumcision to the temple. This is the custom for the Jewish babies. And there's an old man there. His name is Simeon. And I want you to notice what the Bible says about this old man named Simeon. We'll pick it up in verse 25 in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, verse 25 says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Again, the Holy Spirit's working. He's moving. He's directing. He's moving along. He's pushing along the events. He's facilitating the purposes of God the Father. There's even more in verse 26. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." From beginning to end. And if I took time this morning, I could take you into Jesus' life and we'd go to his baptism. Who shows up at his baptism? The Holy Spirit. So we go to his temptation, and what is every gospel writer says that he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, it says. And then over and over again in Jesus' earthly ministry, what we find is that even though Jesus was divine and within himself, indeed, as deity, could have done whatever he chose to do, the implication in Scripture, and some people believe the absolute implication of all of Jesus' works, is Jesus' works were through the works of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that empowered the human Jesus to do the divine works that he did. There are a couple of instances where that doesn't appear to be absolutely the case. But nevertheless, primarily the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers Jesus to do his miracles. And I could argue that the Holy Spirit was involved in the wonder of the death of Jesus for our sins. And I'd also could argue that the Holy Spirit was the active agent in the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. From beginning to end, the Holy Spirit facilitates what we call Christmas. So what does that imply? Well, think of it this way. Everybody knows the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And what would the town be like without George Bailey if he had never lived, right? Well, without the Holy Spirit, there would be no messianic promises from what we call the Old Testament, because it was the Holy Spirit that inspired those. There would be no angelic visits because the angels wouldn't have anything to mention because they were telling about the work of the Holy Spirit. So none of the angel stories would be here. And most of all, there'd be no virgin birth. Because it was through the Holy Spirit that the divine, eternal Son of God, the always existing Son of God, took upon himself human nature, and together the result was he was born as a human. And that was through the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin girl named Mary. Without the Holy Spirit, there'd be no Christmas. So without the Holy Spirit, there'd be no Savior. Without the Holy Spirit, you and I would still be in our sins. Well, the third question that some of you already probably are asking is, how do we connect to the eternal realm? How do we connect to the spiritual realm? In other words, what does this have to do with us? How is the Holy Spirit active in our lives? And the answer to that question is through the vital ministry of the Holy Spirit. The vital ministry of the Spirit is the way that we connect to the eternal realm. Now, again, if you just take a step back for a minute and think about that, what we've seen in Scripture is that the way God accomplishes his purposes is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if our lives are isolated from the work of the Holy Spirit, then we're not going to be connected with God's purposes in the eternal realm. In the spiritual realm, we're just going to be living life day by day. Now, God's sovereignty is more powerful than that. We'll find that God's going to break in. God is not waiting on us to respond to him. But the general principle is still the case. Without the working of the Holy Spirit, if you're not engaged in the work of the Holy Spirit, if you're not yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit, if you don't recognize the Holy Spirit uses God's word to work in your heart and life, then you will, in a sense, in a practical sense, you'll be trying to live life on your own. And to quote the famous theologian Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? You don't want to do that. You don't want to live without the vital ministry of the Holy Spirit. So how do we connect with the eternal realm? Our rescue is all of the Holy Spirit. It is all of the Holy Spirit. Think about the past. Let's start just in the past. Here's what the New Testament tells us. That we were called, We were regenerated. In John chapter 3, it uses the term we have to be born of the Spirit. We are regenerated. We are baptized into Christ. We are filled. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what happened when we came to faith. That's what the Holy Spirit has done. We were, the New Testament teaches, we were dead in our trespasses and sins until we were made alive by the Holy Spirit. So the reason that you know Jesus, the reason you have hope for your sins to be forgiven, is because in eternity past, God set his favor on you, and the Holy Spirit called you and regenerated you, giving you gifts of faith and repentance, enabling you to believe. Nobody finds God on their own. Nobody wakes up and says, well, I think I'm finally going to give God a chance. They may think that's the way it happens, but it never happens that way. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us. The work of the Spirit regenerating our hearts enables us to repent and believe. And so would you hope to be redeemed, saved, apart from the saving Spirit? Is there any way that you can envision life that you'd be where you are today, knowing that your sins are forgiven, if it weren't for the precious work of the Holy Spirit? Yes, indeed, Jesus died for us, and you know how gospel-centered we are. There's a cross right there in the center. That's significant. But the activating reality of that in our lives, the way that's, can I say it this way? The way it's facilitated into our lives is because God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is so loving and personal and real that he brought that message to your life. That's the past. What about the present? Here's what the New Testament tells us about that. The New Testament tells us that we are protected, we are convicted, we are encouraged. The book of Romans chapter 8 says that we don't even know really how to pray, but the Holy Spirit prays for us. We are encouraged, we are led, we are comforted by the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit enlightening the Word of God. God has given us His truth. He's given us His sufficient Word. We don't need new revelation. He's given us His truth. And yet, we aren't capable of understanding and comprehending or apprehending this truth. We need the Holy Spirit to take its truth and build it into our lives and use it not just to inform our hearts, but to transform our hearts. The biggest problem is not so much what we think, it's what we love. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that work. He gives us a new love. He helps us turn aside from the idols that we want to chase, and He helps us recognize what matters most. This is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, using the Word of God. The Bible is important. If you never give attention to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will not have the data within your heart and mind to do what He wants to do. But don't read the Word apart from the energizing and enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing presently, the work of the Spirit enlightening the Word. And would you hope to be brought through life every single day apart from the sanctifying Spirit? I think most of you have the same experience I do. You get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, and the few days that you're really honest with yourself, you recognize you have no hope of getting through this day without the power of God in your life. How many days do we ignore that? I know my flesh. I can read Galatians 5. I can read the works of the flesh compared to the fruit of the Spirit, and I know what left to myself the way that I tend to choose. This is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And I know that sounds like theological language, and it is. It's important language. It's important to understand that the Holy Spirit is about the work. Remember, He's facilitating the purposes of God. The Holy Spirit is about the work of making you as holy in your daily life as you already are in the eyes of God who saved you. And without Him, it won't work. If you ignore, if you grieve, if you quench, which are terms from the New Testament, if you resist the work of the Holy Spirit, there's this pragmatic sense. Even for God's own children, it's like we sometimes have to do with teenagers where we say, okay, consequences are yours. And when God says that to us, that's a terrifying place to be. What about the future? You want to die without the presence of the Holy Spirit? You know what the Bible says your greatest enemy is? Your greatest enemy is death. That's our greatest enemy. And death is going to come to every one of us unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime. And so we're going to face death. And if you really think about it, why would any of us, if we understand the truth of the gospel, if we understand the Bible, if we understand the God of heaven who has loved us in his son Jesus Christ, why would we want to come up against death without the presence, the power, the delivering assurance of the Holy Spirit of God? This is the reason in the New Testament says that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Because I've already told you, we've already acknowledged just a moment ago, left to ourselves, we're going to mess it up. I mean, do you want God to say to you, okay, now I saved you from your sins, now from here to death, you're on your own? Anybody sign up for that job? For that task? But that's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is an active, personal, real part of our lives who, like the wind of God, is blowing us along, is moving us along. God is facilitating our sanctification, and he has already sealed us so that even when we are not cooperative, the glory is God's, and he will bring us through death. We used to say it this way. The way to think about our status when it comes to the future is signed, sealed, delivered. From God's point of view, it's already a done deal. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 4. Would you hope to be delivered through your greatest enemy, death, apart from the sealing Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit is saving. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying. The Holy Spirit is sealing. He is the way that we connect to the spiritual eternal realm. He's our hope. He's the one that will bring us from where we are to where God wants us to be. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now let me try to leave you with just a word picture of how to think about this. And go back to that metaphor that Scripture uses of the wind. Most of you know that I'm a city boy. I was raised in really conservative churches where we had a list of things you shouldn't do. Well, my mom had added to that list, never go camping. So we never went camping when I was a child. She didn't believe in it. It somehow was against her code of ethics. And so we didn't camp. I wasn't an outdoorsman. I know that stuns some of you. I know that's what you think of me. But anyway, I had never really learned to sail. I wasn't a Boy Scout either, so I didn't get that badge, you know. And Awana didn't have a sailing badge at the time. So anyway, I'd never really sailed. I'd been on boats before and everything, but I really knew nothing about it. I had not paid any attention to it. When you grow up in the suburbs of Indianapolis, you don't have a lot of opportunities. And so there was a fella in my church. He was an old retired Assembly of God missionary. A great-hearted guy, and he asked me, he said, have you ever been sailing? Do you like to sail? And I said, no, I've never been. He said, I want to teach you how to sail. And I started to say, no, thank you, but you can't do that when you're a pastor, and at least when you're a young pastor. Guys, write this down. And so I said, okay, Everett, I'll let you take me out on the boat. And so we had this little lake up in the mountains of California where we lived, and he took me out with us. It didn't have a motor or anything, just took me out in the boat. And there were some couple of oars there, but the sail. And he was going to show me how to sail. And it was a fascinating experience. Because this guy knew, just by raising the sail, he knew how to catch the wind to take it any direction he wanted to go, regardless of how the wind was blowing. He did that thing, I don't know if you know about this, you know more about it, some of you, than I do, obviously. But he showed me how to tack with the wind and how to catch the sail so that even if it wasn't going in the direction you wanted the boat to go, you could catch the sail and the boat would, sometimes you'd have to zigzag to get the direction. And there was some way that even when the wind was against you, if you caught the sail in just the right way, at least you could make some progress. And of course, every now and then, we'd go the way of the wind, and that was when you were really sailing along. It was a great experience. The Holy Spirit is God's wind. He's the wind of God that moves along God's purposes, and he works in your life. And every now and then, you'll find that to catch that wind means that you tack in life, that you zigzag back and forth. There will be times when it seems almost like the wind is against you. Anybody experienced that before? But it's not. And there are those glorious times when the wind's at your back and you are sailing. And you know, there were a couple times that afternoon where the wind died completely. And you know how much progress we made? None. We just waited. And for me, that was the most frustrating time of all. I'm sitting out here on a lake with an 80-year-old Assembly of God missionary. Not getting anywhere. But isn't that the way it works sometimes? That sometimes God stops us where we are. And sometimes we have to wait. It's not an easy place to be. This is the wind of God. It is the breath of God. The Holy Spirit is the personage of the Trinity, of God Himself, that moves us along. How foolish we are if we fight it. How foolish we are if we neglect it, His working. How foolish we are if we grieve Him or quench His working in our hearts and lives. How foolish we are if we think about Christmas and we don't think about the one that made it all come about. Because in the same way that He facilitated the giving 2,000 years ago, He has facilitated our salvation, and He is concerned about our daily life. He doesn't want to make us rich and healthy and prosperous. That's not really His concern. He wants to make us holy. And He'll do, as the wind of God, He'll do whatever it takes to bring us to a place of holiness. And we have a choice in that. We can either resist, and that will be painful, or we can cooperate and let the wind drive us. The Holy Spirit is there. If you're a follower of Jesus, He has sealed you under the day of redemption, and He has indwelt you. And you have the opportunity to be filled with Him on a regular basis, to allow Him to drive your life, to be carried along. Your Advent takeaway today is through the Spirit, God is still giving. Through the Holy Spirit, God is still giving. He gives us insight in His Word. He gives us comfort in our suffering. He gives us wisdom when we are confused or fearful. He gives us courage when we want to quit. And all of this has to be received by faith. We used to sing a song when I was a little kid. It's fundamental truth. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. We receive the working of the Holy Spirit by faith, and we obey. There's a responsibility for us to respond, but it is His working. Where would you be without the Holy Spirit? What hope would you have? What truth would you cling to? God the Father is the giver. And God the Son is the gift. And God the Spirit is the way the giving happens. And He still gives today. Father, speak to our hearts. There are some here today who are discouraged. And they need to know, Father, that Your Spirit, the precious Holy Spirit, is working in their hearts and lives and in their difficult circumstances. Father, there are some here who are in disobedience. They have willfully chosen their own way. And Father, I pray that through the Holy Spirit, You would warn them of the danger they are in, of the consequences that You will bring about to bring them back to Yourself. Father, we also are aware that in a crowd this size, there are some who have never experienced the overwhelming power of the gospel. They've never come to a place where they acknowledge their sinfulness and put their hope and faith in Jesus. And so they still bear all of the guilt of their own sin. They have no basis to hope in any way for the Holy Spirit's working or blessing in their lives. And I pray, Father, what a glorious thing it would be on this day when we celebrate the working of the Holy Spirit in the Advent season, that You would give them gifts of faith and repentance. What an indescribable, inexpressible gift that would be to give new life to unbelievers here. And Father, for all of us, our worship tends to be truncated. If we only think of Your willingness to give, and if we only think of the Son as the gift, and we don't reflect upon the wonder and the grace and the love that come from the precious Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, and who is eager to bless and move us toward holiness. So, Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you. We ask that we would be more aware of your presence, more yielding to your promptings, more faithful in humbling ourselves as you enlighten your word to us. Bring yourself glory, really the glory of the Son. Bring about that glory in our lives in ways that please you. And we'll thank you today, Holy Spirit, in the precious name of God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's upon his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, his identity. It's upon his name, all that he is. We ask these things in his name. Amen.